couple of weeks back, we looked at the first two verses in Romans 12 in our ongoing series in Romans. We'll kind of do a little quick refresher here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul begins his chapter 12 by looking back at the last 11 chapters, and he considers all that God has done for us, all that he's explained in those 11 chapters. And he says, in view of this incredible mercy of God that's exhibited in our life, only logical response would be true worship. A worship in yielding to God that literally is a living sacrifice. And we looked at all that means. And if we have that response on our part, the eventual outcome is a renewed life, transformed life with a renewed mind and body. So in light of this, he now will spend the next five chapters explaining how this plays out in the life of a believer. All that God has done in the gospel in our lives, how does it play out in reality? And we saw then that God's continued mercy in our lives was introduced to us by the way of spiritual gifting, that he brings blessings in our life, and that we were not to think too highly of ourselves, too arrogantly of ourselves, because of this grace that God's given us. And to recognize, if you will, the gifting that he gives to every believer is there to bless others. And the rest of the chapter 12, he continues to talk about our relationship within the church with fellow believers. And then he begins to consider how Christians are supposed to relate to those outside, those that are not in the church. And after mentioning our spiritual gifting, then Paul moves on to functioning in love, true biblical love. And he begins to talk about not so much romantic love, although it's very applicable. It applies to it as well. But he's talking about how we respond to each other. And if we possess any understanding of Christianity at all, we'll know that our faith is rooted in love. And the Bible tells us that God is love. And notice we remember that Jesus actually commanded this to us, John 13, 34 and following. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We need to understand here that Jesus is saying the single most defining characteristic of the church should be its love. And notice, this is not a suggestion. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, that's not a suggestion, but the question has to be asked, how can you be commanded to love the unlovely? We'll get to that. But this definition of the church is quite amazing. People will recognize that we belong to Jesus by our love for one another. When all is said and done, what convinces the world of the truth of the gospel is not really our defense of our faith, though that's part of it, but it's really our love for one another. So first we'll examine it, and then prayerfully we'll look and see, possibly next week, how once we love each other, how can we love our enemies? Because that's where Paul is going with this. But he starts out in verse 9 then, is that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Love must be sincere. Some translations say love must be without hypocrisy. Tim Keller writes this. He says, verse 9 gives three imperatives. Be sincere, hate evil, cling to good. He says all three of them tell us what it means to live a life that is truly about love. All three are about truth. You know, the reality is many churches today can be places of phony love. Everyone seems nice on the outside, warm, polite, helpful. Well, what really goes on behind the scenes is what tells you the truth. What's really happening behind the scenes. If there is backbiting, jealousy, gossiping, and hatred going on, that is clearly not sincere. In fact, that's the epitome of hypocrisy, to be one thing on the outside and act another different way. So Paul is beginning to spell out what love really matters. What's interesting, I found this in one of my Bible commentaries here, but it says, prior to this, the word agape was used only in the explanation of God's love for us. Here, it's used of our love for others. There are those that believe that the word agape, that when it was introduced in the scripture, was really one of the first times that they ever found a use for that word. To understand this incredible love of God has for us, how he loves unconditionally. But here now he's starting to say, we're supposed to function in the syngape as well. Jesus didn't die on the cross to establish a phony church full of hypocrisy. And some of Christ's strongest words in the Bible were about hypocritical people. He called them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, full of death on the inside. Anything that's dead begins to rot and smell. You can't cover up that smell after a while. And any sincere believer wants nothing to do with hypocrisy. That's nothing to do with it. So then, how, if we are called to love without hypocrisy, with sincerity, how can we agape love those that are not being sincere? How do we function in this love to the unlovely? And understand, while this is appropriate all across our lives, contextually here, we're first talking about the believer. You know, the our reaction with each other, the unlovely believer. And truth be told, that's not easy to do. How do you love without hypocrisy when people annoy you, hurt you, bring pain in your life? And it helps us remember what Paul started this chapter with and what we began with this morning. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, in light of everything that we've learned, everything that God's done in our life, this pure mercy and grace, keeping that in mind, how God has responded to us, how do we respond to others? See, the gospel enables us to love someone despite their flaws because it puts us in touch with the tenderness of God has reflected towards us, his glorious tenderness. We delight in knowing that God loves us. Our basic principle is, Jesus loves me, this I know. So ask yourself, why does Jesus love you? We're not loved because we're incredible lovely or because we're worthy of love. Keller writes, we are loved because Jesus died for us when we were unattractive or unlovely in order to make us attractive or lovely, if you will. And think about how unattractive you and I were before Christ washed our sin from us. How unattractive we were to God. And when you realize that, you realize you are more unattractive to God than some people are to you. When you and I were full of sin and unrepentant, Jesus was willing to be tortured, killed violently, to have a sincere relationship with us. Scripture tells us we love because he first loved us. And all he's asking us really is to give some time and a little effort towards this person to find a way to express what God has done in our life. They're a person that is challenging and difficult, and it's sometimes wrong and painful. I mean, he's not asking you to be best friends or a doormat for their reoccurring bad behavior. That's not where he's going with this, sir. But he's asking you not to hate them and wish them evil, to respond in sincerity. And when you understand this, you begin to understand a person who is genuinely moral and a nice person, a nice guy, will never be able to do this on their own. Only the person filled with God's love and gifting is able to accomplish what God is commanding us to do. That's just a reality. Because you know, just being a nice person, you just can't. There's some people you just can't respond that way to. And so when Jesus was asked, how are we supposed to respond to someone who continually offends us, he tells a parable. And it helps us understand what this in view of God's mercy means. He spoke of a king that a man owed 10,000 talents. In Matthew 18, now that figure, 10,000 in his day and time, was beyond our imagination. Turner and Bach in their commentary figured that a laborer, because the talent was about a day, you know, laborer's day wages, laborer would have to work 193,000 years to pay it back. That's how much this servant owed this king. He'd have to work 193,000 years to pay back. So it's impossible. The king orders to have this man, his wife and his children, along with everything he had, to be sold, and the man and the wife and children sold and one man put in prison until he was paid back, which is impossible to do. So the man fell down and begged the king to be patient, said he would pay everything, again, impossible to do. And the king, having compassion on him, released him and forgave his debt, free and clear. He didn't say, okay, we'll work out a payment arrangement, free and clear. That 193,000 years you had to work to pay me back, forget it, it's a gift. John Piper writes, Jesus wants us to realize that sin is an incalculable debt we could never pay back. No amount of contrition or good works can repay the debt of dishonor we have heaped upon God through our sin. The man that was forgiven the staggering amount took it for granted. Get casual with it. He failed to see the stunning, breathtaking, undeserved forgiveness that this king exhibited towards him. Guy walks out of the courtroom, literally, and he encounters a man, a servant, same level as him, just another worker, another servant, who owed him a debt the equivalent of, most people figure, maybe at most a few months' work. He owed him a debt that was payable. He grabs a man by the throat and demands instant payment. Keep in mind, he just left the courtroom. The debtor pleads for a little more time. Servant shows no mercy, has the man thrown in prison until he can pay his debt. People are stunned by it. They go back and tell the king. The king hears it, calls the man back in before him, and calls him a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Angry, the king is a man thrown in jail to be tortured until his debt is paid, in other words, forever. And here's how Jesus concludes the parable. Matthew 18, 35. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Wow. Now, this is a parable, okay? And you go a lot of places with what he's trying to teach here. But the very least he's trying to say to us, when you understand this incredible debt that was forgiven you, the mercy that God exhibited to you, how can you do any less towards somebody else that's offended you? You're taking it for granted. And the point of this is Jesus isn't looking for people who proclaim to be followers of Christ and are not sincere in their confession. A true believer of Jesus will understand just how much has been forgiven and how much mercy we've been extended by God. And when we recall this, we can start to begin to love the unlovely. When you find yourself responding in disdain or hate or anything that's not love, that's a great time to quickly repent. Because people are going to take us there, aren't they? They're going to frustrate us, at the very least. When you find yourself loving with hypocrisy, which we've all done, we have a choice to make. And our choice should be to choose to act in love, repenting of your true attitude. I'm not being phony, but sincerely respond in love, t- telling God, this is not where I'm at, but I'm being obedient to the word of God. Be sincere with God and draw on the mercies of God. At times, extending mercy to others, at times by faith. At times, Lord, until I can really get this in my heart. But I'm not going to be all beautiful on the outside and hateful on the inside, or backbite, or gossip. I'm going to respond in sincerity. And we see 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I mean, you can hear the authenticity God desires in this verse, the sincerity he wants. And not only do we love with sincerity, be real about it, the real deal, if you will, we also hate what God hates. Now, we can look at this in a couple different ways, and it always amazes me at the economy of God's word, how much he can put in to one sentence or one verse when you really begin to grasp it. Hate what God hates. We're talking about relating to other people. And one is not overlook the wrong in somebody else's life, someone we truly care about. You're not doing them any favors. You're once again being critical. In other words, when somebody you care or know and there's something horribly wrong in their life and you just overlook it like no big deal, that's being hypocritical. Now, truthfully, we need to tread cautiously here, okay? There are those who are told to take this as a right to go tell everybody about their sin, you know? I'm going to be the guy that's going to tell you what's going on. No, that's not what he's saying here. The whole passage is talking about acting in love and being sincere about it. But to ignore the sin in someone's life that is eventually destructive because we don't want to hurt them or don't want to upset our relationship, it's not love at all. You've been around any kind of time for years, I've used the expression, we can confront things without being confrontational. Sometimes things need to be confronted. With people you love dearly, that sometimes you need to sit down and say, we need to talk about this. But when we hear the word confront, we think it's a battle. We're going to have a confrontation. We don't have to be that way. We can be sincere and loving and confront challenging issues without making a battle out of it. Likewise, in this verse, we need to be aware of our surrounding culture and not be moved by what they think is acceptable. Hate what God hates, and you're walking in sincerity. Our role is to walk in love and be an impact on our culture. Our role is not to be abrasive and come across as holier than thou. That doesn't mean we don't stand firmly for what we know is right and true according to the Scriptures, but we have to watch how we walk about it. What do we know is right and true according to the Scripture? A lot. And what the world doesn't know. For example, our world right now is tremendously confused with gender identity and so-called fluid gender and fluid love partners. I mean, we know this. We hear about it all the time. And the more you hear about it, the more comfortable you become. There's example over example after example. Even some of the things we now see on TV at one time were horrible. We were stunned years ago, if you've lived long enough to know that. And over time, you just, oh, here it goes again. You get used to it, and you kind of begin to accept it. So what is going to happen to the generation that is being raised with all this confusion of the culture? What happens when you call evil good and good evil? Jesus said, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Right now, there's a huge debate over abortion in our country. We know that recently the Supreme Court ruled that Roe v. Wade decision was unconstitutional. As a follower of Christ, we rejoice in this decision. Many people are in an uproar over it. They're demanding that abortion be allowed. Even the slightest understanding of the Scripture recognizes that abortion is pure evil. Some time back, before this decision was made, before he passed away, R.C. Sproul wrote this. I believe that the greatest ethical issue today is that of abortion. In recent years, many have come to see terrorism as more concerning than abortion. I'm baffled by that because more people were killed on September 10th in the womb of U.S. women that were killed on 9/11 in New York City. More babies were slaughtered on September 12th than adults were killed on 9/11. He says if we had a camera on the womb so the CNN could show us graphic videos of what actually happens in the slaughter of unborn children, abortion would be quickly abolished, but the reality of it is covered up. The word here for hate, what is evil, literally means be horrified. It's said that it's the strongest word for hate found anywhere in the Bible. I mean, look at the contrast. Love with sincerity, but hate, what's evil? What a contrast. We're to recognize evil for the corrupting power that it has and literally be horrified by it, not accustomed to it, not casual about it. And meanwhile, cling to what is good. Look at that. Again, the beauty of that scripture. Be sincere, really, really sincere in your love. Can't stand horribly hate the horrific evil and cling to what is good. Sproul again writes, the term translated cling is the root of the Greek word glue. We're to hang on tightly to that which is good, allowing it to be cemented to our souls so that we do not drop or lose it with the next wind of cultural fantasy that comes our way. And you begin to see Paul then is talking about how we function and all that God's done in our life. How's that play out in real life? And then he tells us here, verse 10, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. There's really a couple interesting words here in this verse. Is deeply, love one another deeply. Some translations say be devoted to one another as brothers and sisters. And then one word is a combination, phileo, which is like brotherly love, and the word between friends, and is a word storge. And it's a word for affection, and they put it together in one word. It's like saying love, love. It's a strong understanding. And then again, love your brothers and sisters. You see the context. And city of Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's the understanding. And the love at work in the body of Christ should resemble the love found in a nuclear family, a healthy nuclear family. I understand that. Some maybe didn't grow up in that situation, but what we at least know and understand of a healthy family. If there are struggles in a healthy family between brothers and sisters, you don't give up on them. They're family. If your parents become needy in their old age, you don't abandon them. You rearrange your life to take care of them regardless of what it takes. If your kid starts acting up and causing trouble, in a healthy family, you don't give up on them. You do whatever it takes. You remain devoted to them and their future. And talking about this love, see, we love because we want to be loved back. C.S. Lewis says, love is never wasted, for its value does not rest upon reciprocity. It doesn't matter whether we're loved back or how we're responded. That's not the value of it. And so he tells us here, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. The word honor means to treat somebody or someone as valuable or precious. And notice, who takes the lead in that? You're supposed to take the lead in giving honor to somebody else, to respecting them and holding them as precious and important. How are we supposed to respond with each other? And then he moves on to next verse. Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The New Living Testament says it this way, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. If we seriously desire to reflect God's values as stated in the previous verses, we can never become complacent. It's real easy to become complacent in our walk. It's real easy to allow enough of the world to come into our life that we try to blend the two, and it never works. In our culture, it's easy to become complacent regarding church and our place in the body of Christ. And truth be told, we're just not needy enough. We are blessed and we rejoice in our blessings, but we rejoice in our blessings more than we rejoice in the one who gives them. We can easily treat church and our involvement in it as a part-time gig, if you will. We're supposed to be fervent about serving God. And fervent in the Spirit, the RSV says, aglow with the Spirit. To be lit up by the Spirit of God and the things that God wants. And you'll never stay fervent in the Spirit by being complacent. In verse 11, give us six commands that speak of our attitude we should keep in our ministry towards one another. So we see here, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We see six commands and four imperatives that are all a call, if you will, to patience. Regarding the verses, our first inclination is to say, well, they're discussing our relationship with God. And that's appropriate. Not lacking in diligence, be fervent in the Spirit with God, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation when it comes our way, continuing steadfast. I mean, we understand that. In part, they certainly are reflecting relationship with God, but they also reflect that relationship carries over in relationship with one another, because that's where we are contextually. These verses are in the middle of numerous directives about our Christian relationships. Contextually, we use our spiritual gifts and resources in not giving up on other brothers and sisters. Rejoicing in hope. New Living Testament says, rejoice in our confident hope. And contextually with other people, we all know someone who seems like they're never going to get it together. They're never going to get it together. They've disappointed us time and time again. They've brought so much pain and trouble in our lives because of their behavior. How do we respond to them? We give up on them? As long as they have breath in their bodies, God has not given up on them, and neither should we. There's never a person that you'll ever talk to and be in a relationship with that is totally worthless and totally lost. God, as long as they have breath in their life, God can do something. Now, certainly when we're in tribulation our own selves, we're to rejoice in the hope of all God's promises. That's very applicable and aligned with the rest of Scripture. So I'm saying you can use it really both ways, but keep it contextually here. It's a relationship with each other. And this right here, this alone, remains a valid defense for our maintaining our prayer chain, to really pray for one another. But you need to take the prayer chain sincerely, not just a way to keep caught up on somebody else's life or what's going on with other people, like a phone call, oh, that's interesting. No, to really be diligent, fervent, serving God, hoping the best for them, praying for them. Regardless of whether you're going through a trial or tribulation or a brother and sister in Christ is, we're to remain diligent, fervent, hopeful, trusting in God, steadfast in prayer. How many times have you seen somebody going through something and you may say a little quick prayer? But have you ever covenanted with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, I'll make a covenant with you. I've done this often. When you bring this person to my mind, I'll stop what I'm doing and I'll pray. I'll be sensitive to your leading. Please, Holy Spirit, remind me to keep this person on my heart. Because I want to be obedient. I really care what happens to them. And we all know at times this can be difficult. A simple question resolves the issue. What's the alternative? Give up? Become defeated rather than fervent? Lose our hope and lose our patience and stop praying? It doesn't take a genius to figure out the result of that. So Paul, in putting this all together, moves on then into the practical application. While we're certainly called to do all we've been saying, sometimes it's not that you don't want to pray, not that you don't want to be involved and hopeful and trusting. Sometimes practical help is important in meeting the needs of others. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. New Living Testament, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Real love combines feeling with action. I've always been blessed by this church and the way it responds to needs when they're presented to it. Certainly, at least the one time a year, it's very clearly our angel tree. I mean, the response is always incredible. I'm blessed at how we meet the needs of others when we're made aware of them. And this verse is important, certainly the angel tree, but every day of the year. When you see a need and you have the ability to meet it, you should. Because our blessings are meant to share with others. There are times where we're more than able to give, and there are times when we're needy. Personally, I'd rather be in the giving side. If you're like me, I hate being needy, right? We don't like to receive, but that's all part of being in the family of God. And it's given to hospitality. It can certainly mean fellowship with one another. It's clear. That's part of the scripture. When it was written, inns were scarce and many not always desirable to be at. So Paul is telling people that practical help was extending hospitality to Christians and others when they were traveling. A lot of commentaries feel that's what he's really talking about there. Just the same, we're to give and help and be a blessing with what we have. So our commitment should be first to one another in the body of Christ. With a financial burden, a health burden, a problem with marriage or kids, we're called to assist that burden. In fact, reminded of Galatians 6:2, bear one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill what God, Christ, is asking in you to be part of a blessing to others. So as I said, he spent 11 chapters talking about this incredible gospel and all he's done in our life. And now he's moving into how does that work as a real believer? How do we really live out this life? I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. But we should be known by our love. That's really a staggering verse when you think about it. That we should be known. They're going to know that you belong to me because you can quote scripture. They're going to know you belong to me because you get upset with them when they're walking around and sin. No, they're going to know you belong to me, Christ says, because you love each other. Roman Emperor Julian was one of the fiercest persecutors of the Christian church. He regretted the progress of Christianity because it pulled people away from the Roman gods. He wrote this. He said this in disgust. You can look it up and find it. He wrote this, said this. The Christian cause has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It's a scandal that there is not a single one who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, in other words, Christians, not Roman gods, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. He was so upset when he saw that the church was functioning in love and saw the impact it was having in their society. I, for one, am delighted that God wants nothing to do with the phony church. And I am delighted that I've never seen this church as phony. We're not perfect, but we're always called to draw closer and be better. Commitment to God and to his church is the real deal. We're called to be the real deal in our faith, to really be recognized as, hey, you've got something different than what the world has. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.